God is going to answer our prayer, the prayer that we just prayed, that may we hear his word and be grounded in it. I'm going to do the Bible reading for us. If you do have your smart devices or your Bibles, please turn to John chapter 9. We're going to do chapter 9, verse 1 to 7, and then verse 24 of the same chapter till the end, just because it's a long reading, but it is one story. So chapter 9, verses 1 to 7, chapter 9, verse 24 to 41. Just as you turn there, please do remember that next week it is a special music service, and we're combining with C4 Church. It is also Heritage Day, so it will be awesome if you'd come in your heritage wear. That's not compulsory. If you cate, that means you just come as you are. So please do come through next week. It's a special music service. Please invite people. It is before our outreach week, and we really want to begin our outreach week with excitement, singing songs to God as we invite other people to come join us. So it will be an awesome service. C4 is our daughter church, so they'll be joining us next week. So please come through to that. John chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. And he passed by and saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with his saliva. He anointed the man's eyes with the mud, and he said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means send. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Verses 24. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." This is the word of the Lord.
Good evening, church. I hope you're not distracted. Good evening, church. As always, it's a great honor to be able to share God's word with you. And as David said, we're going to be looking at this passage in John chapter 9. So if you do have Bibles, please keep your eyes on your ESVs as we study through this text. It is quite a long passage, but we will navigate through it quickly. And you will know that we're in the middle of a series at the moment where we are doing the same thing in our evening service, in our morning service, and in our life groups. We've titled it Believe and Live. It's based on John's gospel. And John tells us at the end of his gospel that his intention for writing this book was so that as we witness the miracles of Jesus, as we see all the signs, all the great and wonderful things that he did, we would believe in him, and believing in him, we would have eternal life. But of course, our hearts are full of sinful rebellion, so we need to pray that God would help us. He would help us understand and believe so that we may indeed have eternal life. Please do bow with me as I open in prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for your word. We thank you for the wisdom revealed in it. We thank you that it is an accurate account of what the first eyewitnesses saw as they sat with Jesus for 3 years. We pray that we may not dismiss them as unreliable witnesses, but we may accept their testimony as a credible word of what Jesus did and said as he walked this earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I want you to look at the screen now at the image that appeared shortly before and answer that question. The question is, what's wrong with her hair? I'm sure you all recognize the person on that picture and what the image is associated with. So I want you to share with someone, maybe sitting next to you, two or three people, what is wrong with her hair? Well, I wonder what were some of the views that were shared with the people that you chatted to next to you, maybe two or three people. I wonder what were the views that were shared about having this kind of hairstyle on a typical day when you go to school. This is a girl who went to Pretoria Girls High, and she got into trouble, but it became a national article of interest, got a lot of media attention, radio interviews, discussion during radio shows. And it was basically an analysis of whether some of the rules in our schools, particularly previously Model C schools or predicted advantage schools, whether the rules are too narrow, too culturally narrow, and whether some of the girls who are protesting that they want to have braids, dreadlocks, and afros are fair, are well within their right to have that look. It was a famous protest, and I think it wasn't only popular in that particular girls' school from the capital city, but it gained ground, isn't it? And throughout the country, many girls in many other schools started to question whether the rules that they were taught to conform to were fair rules, whether they were culturally too uniform, and whether they were oppressive in any way. What is the ideal look of professionalism? Some of the questions that was asked. I remember hearing of a journalist who was told that there's something unprofessional about her duk. She was an anchor of a news show, and she wore a duk as she was broadcasting that show. And some of you may agree that it is unacceptable. It is unprofessional. Can't she straighten her hair like all the other anchors? And so it was a look at hair policy, and yet these kids, some of these high school students, were being anti-establishment. They were protesting, and they were being different. They were challenging perceptions of professionalism. They were saying, what's wrong with my afro? What's wrong with my duk? What's wrong with my dreadlocks? What's wrong with my natural hair? What's wrong with the texture of my natural hair? And yet I remember listening to a radio show where a parent said, you know, I get worried with these born frees of today who are challenging everything, from hair to fees to roads, just a statue. Why are they so anti-establishment? Why are these young born frees complaining and rioting about everything? And this parent maybe misunderstood what everything was all about, but they expressed a genuine concern. And their sentiments were, you know, why don't you just suck it up and study? Why don't you just conform? Why don't you just cooperate with the rules of that school where you find yourself or that tertiary institution? Get your degree, you know, pass, get a good job. When you graduate, why do you have to sabotage the whole project of your education by protesting over some of these issues? And as they go on to explain, they say, but we didn't have the same opportunities, my child. Coming from working class families, we didn't have all those opportunities, all those privileges. Just cooperate, Mdanami. Just suck it up. Stop complaining and just study. Stop complaining and just straighten your hair a bit. Go back and study. They won't be able to see the board. But they're basically saying, don't inconvenience the powers that be. Don't come and ruffle feathers here. Just do your business, quietly study, and don't cause some revolution. There are more important things than that cause or that revolution. You know, focus on your studies. I'm sure parents are tempted to agree, isn't it? If you've got kids in university institutions, you know another fee protest is probably imminent, and you want them to just focus and not upset the establishment. And yet in today's passage, we have a revolutionary. We have someone who comes into Jewish establishment, and he upsets everyone. He upsets the most powerful people. We've got in Jesus a revolutionary who seeks to revolutionize religion, who seeks to help them re-understand exactly how salvation is gained. He challenges what it means to be part of the covenant people of God. He challenges what it means to have faith like Abraham, to be a disciple of Moses. He says something as bold as, if you really believed Moses, the Moses that you read in the Torah, then you wouldn't reject, but you would accept me, because I am the culmination of what Moses was always looking forward to. Last week we learned that Jesus directly challenged the Pharisees, isn't it? He challenged the Jewish authorities. They claimed that he was just a Samaritan, just a liar, just a fraud. But he claimed that they were not the children of Abraham. They were children of the devil. And we saw how much he got into trouble for that. It was as if they were tempted to choose between Abraham and him as their Messiah. Whether they chose because they're children of the covenant, they've got an Abrahamic or Jewish heritage, or whether they will put their trust in Jesus. And we learned from last week's passage that those two things are not mutually exclusive. That if you believe in Abraham, if you truly believe in Abraham, Jesus is the one that Abraham believed in, and yet they rejected him. Jesus is the fulfillment of all those promises that were made to Abraham. Truly faithful children will not reject Jesus as a fraud while holding on to their Judaism, to their great ancestor, but they'll hold on to Jesus and realize that he is the one who saves. Putting faith in him is sufficient. This week, Jesus challenges us to choose which community we'd rather be part of. Would we rather be part of his disciples, or would we rather stay within the synagogue? There's a lot at stake. This man stands to be expelled from the synagogue. His parents stand to be expelled from the Jewish synagogue. That is what's at stake. And as they consider this option, they think to themselves, do I really want to upset the Pharisees? Do I really want to agree and praise this man called Jesus, who is challenging the Pharisees, telling them that they're the children of the devil, and stand the risk of being kicked out of the synagogue? What will my fellow Jewish neighbors say when I tell them, sorry guys, have a good time, I can't join you, I've been expelled from the Sabbath? And I lose all the privileges. I probably lose some business, maybe even lose my job, because I am the non-kosher Jew who has been expelled by the powers that be. I've been dealt with because I've sided with the bad guy. You see what's at stake here? There's a lot at stake. And Jesus says you can either put your faith in the Pharisees and their Sabbath legalism, or you can put your faith on the Son of Man. Those are the options that Jesus gives them. And this is like a court case. It's a long passage with 41 verses, but it's basically like a court case. It's an investigation of a suspicious healing, an illegal healing, if ever there was one, because it takes place on the Sabbath. There's a crime, there's an investigation, and then there's a verdict. I wonder if you see that. Have a look at what happens from verse 1. Jesus sets the scene by observing a man born blind, and we already see the theology of Jesus' disciples, the theology of the Jewish people at the time, that when a man is born blind, it's seen as the inheritance of sins from his family, and Jesus has the opportunity to help this man out as a teaching aid for bigger things. Verse 1 says, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Teacher or Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus tells them, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Having said these things, verse 6, he spat on the ground and made mud with saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with mud. Now, I don't know how you would feel if I anointed your eyes with my mud, with my saliva. You probably feel disgusted, isn't it? But that's not the offense. That is not why Jesus gets into trouble. It's not for besmudging this man's face, but it's for performing this healing during the Sabbath. Look at verse 16. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. But other people said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? Can you see that? The healing itself is a sign that Jesus is the Messiah. We're meant to believe in him and have eternal life. And yet that is the crime. How could he perform this miracle? How could he help someone out on the Sabbath? You know, it's a holy day. We're all driving to church, and he stops in his Land Cruiser, and he helps a beggar out. How could he do such an unrighteous thing? You know, how could he give to the beggar, help the beggar, help the man who spent all his life? If this man was blind, he couldn't fend for himself economically. He was confined to the streets, shaking cans full of measly coins to make a living. Now, how could a self-respecting religious man stop at the side of the road on his way to synagogue in order to help this helpless man? You can see how they've corrupted the law. They've turned it into an evil thing where, out of the sake of being legalistic, of dotting all the I's and the T's and doing the right thing, the right religious thing, you'd rather sideline relationships with the poor. You'd rather marginalize. You'd rather perpetuate the oppression. You know, as you drive off, Usala with your blind illness, with your poverty, with your helplessness, as I drive off to synagogue in my blessed life, as I drive off in my blessed bima. You see that? They've corrupted the law. They've made it an evil thing that would cause people to be oppressive rather than helpful. What Jesus has done here surely is not an evil thing, but in the eyes of the Pharisees, he has broken the law. They challenge him as a criminal who is not law-abiding, as a non-Jewish sinner. Because keeping the Sabbath, of course, was a mark that you're part of the covenant people of God, isn't it? You know when to go to synagogue. You know when to worship, and you know which God to praise and glorify. But of course, Jesus anoints this man's eyes. It's a very elaborate description of how he did it. Normally, he would just declare, open up your eyes and see. Hello, can you see me? This guy's like, wow, it's amazing. Is this what the world looks like? But that's not how the miracle unfolds. It's in phases. The eyes are anointed. When the man describes it later, he says, my eyes were anointed. Something that is anointed is set apart for a particular purpose, most of the time to glorify or praise God. Israel is described as holy or set apart for God's purposes. And so clearly Jesus was healing this man, preparing his eyes for faith. Because as we read the story as it progresses, it's this man who had his eyes opened so that he could believe in Jesus. Jesus, the light of the world, causes this man to believe as he prepares his eyes, as he anoints his eyes. The sight of this man is followed by the faith of this beggar, this outcast, who probably wasn't even part of the religious establishment. He probably hardly ever went to synagogue. He couldn't even see his way through the door. He couldn't see his way up the steps, and yet he gets expelled. Can you see that? As they conduct the investigation, this man gets into more and more trouble, to the point of being expelled. We've seen the crime, and now we look at the investigation. And as you see the people that are interviewed throughout this investigation, you can see what they're weighing. They're weighing the cost of agreeing with Jesus. And they're saying being kicked out of synagogue, being kicked out of the community is too high a cost. So when they approach this man initially, he says things like, I don't know if this man is a sinner. All I know is that I was blind before, but now I see. Later on, he says, so you also want to be one of his disciples? And they get into an argument. And then by the end of the passage, Jesus asks him, do you want to believe in the Son of Man? And he says, yes, I pledge allegiance rather to the Son of Man than to Jewish legalism and the Sabbath. Can you see that? He moves progressively, very cautiously, from being doubtful about Jesus, being on the fence, to being a disciple and follower of Jesus. A disciple who's prepared to take a stand, even if it means he gets expelled. And as we read the story, this man does get expelled. And you see the explanation that we're given for his parents' answers. Have a look at verse 20. They bring in new witnesses onto the stand. Verse 20 reads, his parents answered, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know. Nor do we know who opened his eyes. They're not willing to cooperate. They plead the Fifth Amendment. I reserve my right to keep quiet. And they say, ask him. He's of age. He will speak for himself. And why should we get into trouble for this old adult man? He can answer for himself. And we don't want to be implicated in this. And in brackets, we're told why they did this. Verse 22, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. Can you see that? They clearly don't want to be kicked out of the Jewish clique. They don't want to be kicked out of where they find significance. Because that's clearly what's happening. When we choose anything ahead of Jesus, we're saying we'd rather be a member of that institution. We'd rather be accepted within that body. We'd rather sit in the synagogue and listen to those unbelieving rabbis as they read but misunderstand Moses. We'd rather do that than go to the one that Moses was looking forward to. Ask him. And I don't know where you're challenged to compromise in your life. I don't know which institution you'd rather belong to that tempts you to compromise against Jesus. Maybe it is a body that you belong to, a group of people, a society, an institution, where you're prepared to do whatever it takes to belong to that organization. What good is being part of Jesus' disciples, that small group that is persecuted all the time, if I can't get into the synagogue? What good is it being part of Jesus' disciples if I won't be one of the popular guys at News Cafe? What good is it being part of Jesus' disciples if I won't be one of the respectable academics at UCT? What good is it when all the other professors, all the other smart kids, laugh at my faith and say, how could you be a self-respecting academic and you believe in men who rise from the dead, who ascend into the sky? You see that? In which areas are we tempted to pledge allegiance rather to some other institution, some other body, rather than pledging allegiance to God? Now, clearly this man stands risk of losing not only his membership into the synagogue, but also acceptance into his home by his family. He could be rejected by his family. They wouldn't want to associate with this man who's been banned. And perhaps some of you are faced with that challenge. As we look at this investigation, we see what are the options facing these witnesses. As they're called up to the stand, we see that they can either choose to pledge allegiance to Jesus Christ the Lord or to the other privileges that idols, sin, and temptation present. That is the investigation. This man actually gets presented to the Pharisees by his neighbors, by self-respecting Jews who don't want to upset the authorities, and so they cooperate with the authorities. These are the guys who will take the picture of the protest, and they will tag Adam Abib and say, there he is, another one of those revolutionary students upsetting the establishment. They would report it because they're clearly pledging allegiance to something other than Jesus. The neighbors are saying, we don't want to upset the Pharisees. In fact, here you go. here's this man. We know he was blind before. Under suspicious circumstances, he claims to now be able to see. But I wonder if you see the verdict, because there's two verdicts here. We get different responses. We get a disciple who's prepared to sacrifice much in order to be part of Jesus' community. But we also get two different verdicts, a corrupt verdict from the Pharisees, where they declare him to be a man who is not from God, even before the trial is over. I wonder if you noticed that. Have a look at what they say in verse 16. Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But if you read what happens further, you'll find that they go back to the neighbors, they go back to the parents, and they even go back to this man. They ask him again, "What exactly happened in the case of your healing?" And he says, "But I've already told you. Clearly you don't want to believe." They reach a conclusion even before they've done the investigation, because they're out to condemn Jesus. They're out to reject him. They're not prepared to forego their religiosity, the things that they've been holding on to, the things that make them look good, accomplished, and respectable. They're not prepared to compromise those. But there is a fair verdict that is given by a greater judge, because Jesus also declares, he also makes a pronouncement on their unbelief. He declares them guilty because they claim that they can see. They think they're judging him. They think that they're still the powerful ones. They're part of the Sanhedrin. They think they can make pronouncements on the Son of Man, but the Son of Man, in verse 40, makes a pronouncement on them. How painful these words to hear from the Son of God himself when you are a religious Pharisee. Look at what verse 40 says. "Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, 'Are we also blind? Surely you're not saying we are part of the lost, part of the broken, part of the sinful. Surely you're not saying we need you too. Surely we don't need you to be our light, our salvation, our hope.' Jesus replies in verse 41, 'Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains.'" And that is the classic problem with the Pharisees, isn't it? They're too self-righteous to admit they need Jesus and to accept him. Jesus pronounces them guilty, and he says, "You thought this man had a problem. You've got a greater problem. Spiritually, you guys are blind and you don't even know it. You'd insist on not getting my help. You think you're fine on your own. You'd rather hold on to the Sabbath and your misinterpretation of the Sabbath, your legalistic rules, than trust in me for your salvation. You'd rather think to yourself, 'I'm fine. I'm a respectable person. I mean, I'm part of the Sanhedrin. I know the law inside out. I can quote you Moses in the Hebrew.' How dare you say I need to trust in you for salvation?" Can you see that? Jesus declares them helpless people, sinners just like this man, just like this beggar, who need to be sensible and come to him to salvation. He says they need to admit that they are blind and plead with him to, out of mercy, open their eyes. And that is the second tragedy. It's not only are they pledging allegiance to their religiosity instead of Jesus, but they'd rather be self-righteous than helpless sinners who turn to Jesus for salvation. And yet, as we look at these Pharisees and we think how foolish that they knew the law so well, but they couldn't identify the Son of God when he arrived, we need to be careful, because we can fall into the same trap of self-righteousness. I mean, by virtue of being here, we may think we're on the right track, isn't it? I mean, we're always here. We're very committed. We've read this passage before. You probably knew what it meant even before the sermon. You see it kicking in. You imagine the church as a lavish country club where you arrive, rub shoulders with all the other established and affluent people. And as the beggar walks in, as the sinner struggles in with his problems, with his bad language when he was watching the Springboks, you think to yourself, "Oh, this guy is so embarrassing. This guy is so pathetic. It's just a game, dude. Relax. Don't let it come between you and your salvation." As you utter those statements, It's as if the sinner coming into the church is that beggar who comes into the golf estate, the country club. Call security. What are you doing here? Go away, you and your problems. You and your struggles. You see that? As we dismiss away Christians, as we pretend to have it all together, as we claim to have sight instead of admit that we are blind, we're behaving more like Pharisees than this beggar who was blind. We pretend to have it all together and we're saying to Jesus, we're fine, we don't need you. Don't come and upset and ruffle feathers here at the country club. We're okay. Thank you very much. Out of our self-righteousness, we decline offers to meet one-to-one, isn't it? Because we don't want to be made to feel vulnerable. Out of our self-righteousness, we think we could do without these weekly Bible studies. I'm not just punting this, but I mean it, genuinely. Join a life group. Make Christian relationships where you will be challenged on your life, where you'll be asked difficult questions, where you'll get into messy relationships, where you'll live out church not as a country club where everyone pretends to have it all together, but as a hospital where blind sinners come to Jesus for mercy. Where we admit and encourage one another as we show one another how we can trust in the Lord and find salvation in Him. Where, like beggars, we point other beggars to Christ instead of pretending to have it all together. This is a helpful quote that I found from Martin Luther, a reminder that the life of a Christian is one of constant repentance. Luther is said to have written these words, "When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he intended that the entire life of believers should be one of repentance." The entire life of the believer should be one where you're turning from your idols, turning from your sinful indulgences, turning from your confidence in being, I'm from Vets, I'm from UCT, I'm significant, I'm from the synagogue, I'm from the country club, I've made it. And you find significance rather in Jesus. You don't look down on the beggar who's blind, but unlike the Pharisee, you admit that you equally need Jesus. You're utterly dependent on him. You approach the sinner who comes into the congregation rather than run from him, rather than cringe when he walks into the door, through the door. You encourage and embrace him, and you try and help him live a life of repentance. Self-righteous unbelief is where we become more like Pharisees than we become faithful to Jesus. What about the commitment to Jesus instead of the establishment? Commitment to Jesus instead of allegiance to some religion. Maybe you find your faith or your salvation in other things other than Jesus. Maybe like the Pharisees, you would say you're a reformed evangelical. You don't put up with topical sermons from that preacher, but you listen to good sermons, great expositions from the other reformed preachers. As you declare all of those things and you're not mentioning Jesus, it seems like your confidence is in all those things, all those badges of good religion. I'm reformed, I'm evangelical, I'm a 5-point Calvinist. Sounds impressive, isn't it? Sounds so impressive. Maybe he doesn't need Jesus. Maybe he can do without Jesus. Maybe as he gets to the pearly gates, he doesn't have to say, "Lord, have mercy on me, I've trusted in Jesus." Maybe he'll just quote Wayne Grudem. Say, "Take that, I'm a religious scholar. Surely you want me in there." Well, what are some of the friendships we'd rather pledge allegiance to? What are some of the temptations we face? Where are we challenged to look at Jesus as our light instead of other institutions? Would we rather join Jesus as he revolutionizes religion? As he revolutionizes the world and tells us that there's things more satisfying than our jobs and the money we chase, in the lifestyle we think will give us significance and meaning? Or would we reject him and keep trying? "Yeah, Jesus, I think there's sense in what you're saying. You are everything, you are enough. But I think I'll try and see for myself." As we walk out of this sermon, will we continue trying while we reject Jesus? Or will we declare the words of this sinful beggar, this blind man, and will we trust in Jesus Have a listen again to verse 38. The man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped Jesus. He worshipped him instead of the Pharisees or the Sabbath. Verse 39, Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Lord, help us that we may be the ones who believe and see. Protect us from our unbelief. Help us believe and live. Let's pray together. Lord, Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for your word. We thank you for the series where we've seen how Jesus engages the proud, the self-righteous, the Pharisees, the know-it-alls. And we pray that we might not look back at them and think, look at them, they're so stubborn. Pray that we may honestly reflect on our own sinfulness, our own pride, and our own hearts. Pray that in humility we may beg for your mercy and trust that only in you do we find salvation. Help us, Lord, that we may believe and live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.